How do you say a fresh word about the Good Samaritan? It is a phrase that punctuates our vocabulary and even our legal codes. In the United States and Canada, they are on the books Good Samaritan laws. And the Good Samaritan laws are meant indeed to protect those who would go and offer assistance to someone in distress by limiting the liability. I kind of think it misses the point a little bit. It's about protecting us from doing good and then being sued. I think it was just last winter, Wesley Aubrey was a man doing what he often did, go and take the subway in New York City with his two young girls, age 4 and 6. And on that particular day, there he stood on the platform, and a man seemingly had a seizure and toppled over onto the tracks of the oncoming subway train. Seemingly without thinking too long, Wesley moved his two young children back from the platform, jumped down into the platform, and tried to pull the man out. Just like that, really quick. Did you get that? Well, good prop there. Where's that fan? Just when I needed it. Reached out and tried to pull the man out of the way of the oncoming train. When he realized he could not, for it was almost dead weight, he pushed the man gently down on the flat of the platform between the two rails in the hollowed out portion of the track, threw himself on top of the man, made himself as small as he could as the subway train went over him, missing them both by inches. In fact, it was so close, the train left grease on his knitted cap that he had. After the train came to a halt, he called out to the platform, "There are two little girls up there. Please tell them Daddy's okay." People called him the Harlem Hero, the Subway Saint. New York Times had an interesting byline: Good Samaritan saves man from subway train. Good Samaritan, the phrase is all over the place. And usually we think of it in terms of how we ought to help and be considerate of others. And there's nothing wrong with that. The thing is, we have to ask ourselves, are there deeper lessons in this story that Jesus tells that not vitiate or not move or shunt that important act that we all offer to others who are in crisis, but moves deeper to how we are to become and what issues from that when we become that? So let's look at the story again. Remember that this is a portion of Luke's gospel where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has set his face resolutely to Jerusalem, which we know means he is going to contend with the powers that be. Most of the interesting stories that we remember about Jesus comes along this way, and this is one of them. The disciples he's sent out have just returned and told Jesus reports of how the people have been receptive to the messages that they have shared about the kingdom of God and the gospel. And there's some delight there. There is a lawyer, not the kind of lawyer that we understand today in the legal sense, but a scholar of the law, a scholar of Torah, the Jewish law, who came. We don't fully know the motivation, although there's some hints in the telling of the story. But he comes to test Jesus. In first century Palestine and in Mediterranean culture, questions that are asked in public could serve a variety of reasons, one of which was perhaps to cast your opponent's image in a terrible light, one that other people would question whether or not they were entitled to be and have all the accolades that they do. Another was not merely for information, but to enter into a genuine conversation to seek deeper truth. We're not particularly sure, although there is a hint that there may be some, not only testing, but an attempt to compete. Be that as it may, this lawyer asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's an interesting question. What must I do to inherit? If one inherits, it is at the behest of who? The one from whom the inheritance comes. Inherently, there's a tension even in the question. What must I do? Well, Jesus moves closer to this man, not necessarily physically by taking a step, but by entering and respecting his question, by doing what was common both in rabbinic practice, but also in Socratic practice, or Socrates, a philosophical tradition, which is to answer his question with a question. Well, what does the law say, and how do you interpret it? Two questions there. Not only what does it say, but how do you interpret it? And so he goes back to Deuteronomy, goes back, he knows it, he's ready to reel it off. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus affirms that because Jesus agrees with that. In Mark 12:30, Jesus answers using the very same formulation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing wrong with his answer. And says to him, do this, and you will live. But there is some tension even in that word, because the kingdom of God that he seeks, the eternal life he seeks, is a gift. There's nothing he can do to perfection to ever receive that, that it is still the grace of God. And so even in Jesus' response to him, which affirms him, invites him to question and wonder a little bit more. The text says, seeking to justify himself, which may be a little bit unfair. It has to do with seeking to see how he can be vigilantly observant. So how can he put this into practice? It's probably a better way of understanding what he's trying to do. He comes then with a second question. Well, who is my neighbor? So if I have to do this and I will live, who is my neighbor? It's a legitimate question. Some might say, there's some scholars who say that his attempt was to limit his field of responsibility. Is it only those that I already know who live close to me, or those who are away or far? Frederick Buechner has a very tongue-in-cheek way of responding to this, saying, as a lawyer or a scholar used to very particular speak, maybe this is what Jesus should have said to him. And I quote, who is my neighbor? The man asks, and his hope is that Jesus will say something to the effect of, very well. Henceforth, a neighbor, hereafter referred to as a party of the first part, shall be defined as meaning a person of the Jewish descent whose legal residence is within a radius of no more than 3 statute miles from one's own legal residence, unless there is another person of Jewish descent, hereafter referred to as the party of the second part, living closer to the party of the first part than one is oneself. In which case, the party of the second part is to be construed as a neighbor to the party of the first part, and one is then oneself relieved of all responsibility of any kind to the matters hereunto appertaining. Now that would be the kind of speak that lawyers would go back and forth and feel very comfortable about. But that's not what Jesus does. What Jesus does is actually tell a story. He tells a story. And we know the story, but let's rehearse it and pay attention to the details. There was a man. Actually, in the Greek, it's a very interesting, much more nebulous, ordinary phrase, which means a certain guy, some guy. Right? So it's meant to be an anonymous person. That's intentional. Some guy is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is a very steep incline descent, a very treacherous road, known very well for its many caves, even to this day, where robbers and bandits would hang out. That's why people who travel usually travel together in caravans for safety. Whatever takes this man on the road by himself, he is set upon by the robbers. They beat him up, they strip him, take his clothes, everything he possessed, leaves him half naked, half dead on the side of the road. Invisible view of those who would pass. We're told that because the very next thing is a priest finishing his duty in the temple is on his way home, perhaps to Jericho or in the vicinity. And he sees this half-dead person, but walks on by. And then a Levite, who is also part of the temple employees, a little below the priest, but nonetheless part of the Levite responsibilities of caring and taking care of functions at the temple, also walks by, sees the man, keeps on going. Now, let me stop here. One of the things we have to remember is that for the original hearers of this story, they would have expected the third person to be somebody that they knew. It's kind of like if you tell a joke and you say, a rabbi, a priest, and a minister. Right? You know what's coming. So they would have expected a priest, a Levite, and an Israelite. An Israelite. In Judaism, there were three classes of people. The priestly class, the Levitical class, and ordinary Joes and Janes like you and me, Israelites. So they would have expected priest, Levite, what's coming next is Israelite. But Jesus turns the table and says, a Samaritan. Now for us, we have lost the significance of what that might mean. Because both Jews and Samaritans were each other's enemies. It is not so much that the Samaritans were particularly set upon, as it were, by Jews. They did the same thing to Jews. Jews and Samaritans, yet they had the same ancestor. They were cousins, spiritual cousins, but had different descendancy, as it were, because the Samaritans had mixed with other peoples. And so the Jews from Judah believed them to be mixed bloods and not as pure. As well, they disagreed about where you ought to worship. Mount Gerizim, says the Samaritans, in Jerusalem, says the Jews. How to read the Pentateuch, had disagreements. So they were at each other. They were not kind to each other. So a Samaritan comes. Be kind of like, one day, there's a man who's all beat up. Minister, well-known minister, great reputation, came by and saw them walk by. Police officer with a paramedic looked, walked by, did nothing to help this person. Like the one on the subway that we spoke about at the beginning. And then there happened upon this broken up man, Osama bin Laden, and he stopped and helped. Would that shock you? That shock would have reverberated in the original hearers of this story. A Samaritan stops. He doesn't only stop, but he does some field triage and cares for the man, sets him on his own beast. He is imperiled himself because the robbers may be waiting to pounce upon him. He doesn't think of that. He sets him on his beast, takes him to a resting place and inn, pays to care for him, does over and beyond. Martin Luther King asked a very interesting question. He said the priest and the Levi that passed by looked on the man and said, what would happen to me if I stopped? The Samaritan looked on the half-dead man and said, what would happen to him if I do not stop? And he said, that's the right question. So we go on, and then at the end, Jesus asks the scholar of the law, who proved neighbor to this man? As a Jew, he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. What does he say? The one who showed mercy to him. Here is where I believe the story turns. Not to dismiss the challenge and the call on us to do kindly for others. But let's be honest. Most of us are not Wesley Aubrey. How many of you would jump down into the subway car, throw yourself on top of that person, knowing you have two young children there without thinking anything of it? How many of you? I'm not sure if I would. I'd like to think I would, but I'm not sure. The truth of the matter is, when we look at the Good Samaritan as a moralistic story that you have to do this, we all know we don't measure up. Sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. And then we get into a game of, you know what? More often than not, I do it, and I know that person, they don't do it as often as I do, so I'm okay. So we justify ourselves by the measure or fraction of which we do this moral standard that we're called to. But I believe that misses the point. I believe that in the encounter with Jesus and this lawyer, there was an opportunity for him to examine himself. Because what was necessary was not a change of interpretation of the law of must do and do not. But what was necessary, as was the desire of Jesus in every encounter, is to change the heart. To change the orientation and reframe the question. Jesus never answers the question, who is my neighbor? What Jesus responds to is an invitation to enter into the identity of those who practice love as neighbor to others. But how does one do that? I believe it has to do with what we have experienced and how we are open to what God has done for us. Let me share an example. I would like to think I'm a fairly compassionate person, and I do get myself into trouble sometimes trying to be helpful, and even for people who don't want help. I don't realize that they do. But I was thinking about that this week, and I remember when we moved to Canada from Barbados. We lived in a kind of a housing project, and many of you know, I've shared this before, went to a school because of the way in which the community of Côte Saint-Luc was, that was predominantly Jewish. Almost 95% Jewish, elementary school and high school. There was living in our community, our housing project, a fellow by the name of Rudy Steinbach. A German fellow. And Rudy was big and strong. And thank God, I think, for some reason, Rudy liked our family. Believe it or not, I used to be small. Short and skinny. At the school, you've heard me share before, I have had equal experiences, or no, I would say probably more positive experiences than bad experiences, at that particular school, of those who attended the school, like anywhere. And so my first deep experiences of friendship and so forth were from my fellow students, many of whom are Jewish, and some of the terrible, hurtful, racist experiences I had were from others at the school who were Jewish. I don't think that their Judaism necessarily played into that. That's how people are. You have some who like it, some who don't. The issue, though, was that at times when I was waited for and set upon after school by those who hated me for how I looked, I remember one particular incident on the way home from school when Rudy, who kept to himself and was a very shy person, even though he was big like a gentle giant, but shy. He came with indignation to my defense where I was about to be swarmed by a group of fellow students. And he scared them away with his voice, with his size, and with his threatening posture. And from then on, they knew that if Rudy was around, they were not going to mess with Tony. He used to call me Tony. Now, there's a detail to this story that's important. The same persons who did not like me and acted in those aggressive ways also did not like Rudy because he was German. And so Rudy set himself in harm's way to attract even more disdain, because he wanted to do the right thing by representing me, by standing up for me. I appreciated that deeply. But when I was thinking about this week, I remembered that, and it occurred to me that our capacity to act in ways that are noble and compassionate when there is risk to ourselves and our reputation, I believe comes from remembering experiences of when others have done that for us. Others have stood up for us. And the truth of the matter is that the one who has stood up for us eternally and forever and present is Jesus Christ. And so I believe that this story of the Good Samaritan is an invitation for the scholar of the law to put himself in the place of the beaten one, not the privileged one, because all of us need rescuing at some point. Is that not true? All of us need to be willing to receive the rescue and the mercy from those perhaps we have not expected, and ultimately and mostly from God. It is God who has looked on us, stooped, bound us up, paid to have us be well and to be healed. Ultimately, what we have received from God by way of compassion and love and presence and grace is what is the motivator for us to live lives boldly, compassionately, mercifully for others. It is not a matter of living up to some moral standard. It is a matter of deeply appreciating with gratitude what God has done for us. The compassion that so overwhelms us when we realize how many times we miss the mark, and yet who refuses to give up on us. It is that realization that propels us with generosity to be the loving neighbors to everyone we meet. Not because we are protected by the law of Canada, not because it's going to make us look good, but because we are so grateful for what God has done in and through Jesus Christ in our lives and in the world. The text from Colossians that Barbara read is an important surrounding for this. There, the author celebrates the power of the gospel and the good news that is evident in the community. Because I believe the extent to which each of us practices that active appreciation of what God has done for us, it will be contagious and multiply. And then we will not be measuring who is my neighbor and who's not my neighbor. We will not be competing with each other to see who most fulfills the Good Samaritan standard. We will be delighting together in the reservoir of grace that we all share and the privileges that God brings our way to care for others in what seems like heroic ways. I want to close with this illustration. It may seem like an odd one. Some of you may have seen or heard of the movie Gran Torino. Gran Torino, if you haven't, came out in 2008, and it stars, guess who? Anybody remember? Clint Eastwood. You wouldn't think it, you know, Clint Eastwood, rough guy. But this powerful theological import in this particular story. Clint Eastwood plays a character who is a Korean War veteran who's in a neighborhood and he's lived for a long time and it's changed in Michigan. Used to be an all-white neighborhood and now most of the residents are Southeast Asian. And he can't stand it. He just hates otherness, other people. His wife dies. He's a widower. And he receives the practical expressions of grief and support from the neighborhood. They bring him food, all these people, and he just scowls and frowns. Before his wife died, he made him promise to receive the priest, a young priest who would come and visit him and talk to him and see how he was doing, because she wanted him, the priest, to look in on him, and he didn't like those meetings at all. But he actually ended up teaching the priest more than the priest taught him. But the story turns around a young fellow in the neighborhood named Tao. Tao is part of the Hmong people. And his cousin, part of a gang, put pressure on him to steal Clint Eastwood's character's prized possession, which is a 1972 Gran Torino, which he keeps in mint condition in his garage. He catches his Tao in the act and almost shoots him dead. But what follows is an encounter with this young man that he begins to mentor. And because he's drawn into Tao's family, his sister and his mother and others in the extended family that live next door, he begins to soften. But all is not right in the community. The gang element is there, raises its head, terrorizes people, tries to get Tao, although he's gotten him a job, into the wrong kind of life. Finally, as an act of intimidation, the gang members kidnap Tao's sister, sexually assaults her, and shoots up the house. Clint Eastwood has gone through an incredible transformation of his heart. And he decides that he is going to do something about this. He sets it up so that he comes to the house where the gang members live. He has called the police and others because they have a hard time getting proof and evidence on these gang members who get away with all sorts of things. He stands on the front lawn and he calls out to the gang members, challenging them to come and do the right thing, to stop terrorizing the neighborhood. In the last scene, he reaches into his pocket. They assume it is for a gun, and they shoot him dead. The police are waiting, and they have their evidence. He gave his life in order that the community could be rescued and transformed. And those who had been beaten down and ignored could rise up. All of us need to be rescued at some point. In our lives, the gospel proclaims Christ has come to rescue us. Because of that, because of the gratitude and for the compassion we have received and been shown, our great task and supportive privilege with one another is to find opportunities, like Jesus, to demonstrate love to all with whom we come in contact. Good Samaritan, hopefully we will think of a transformed heart more than a particular heroic task to be done. Not to bemoan a heroic task, but it is a constancy in our everyday experiences and relationships in family, at work, in the neighborhood, as a tourist, wherever you go. How will you, as Jesus said, prove neighborly in love to the other? How will I? Amen.